But it turns me now to the Bible to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, if you are familiar with the book of Acts, you know that this is the chapter that records for us the great event of Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And on that day, Peter preached a beautiful sermon proclaiming Christ, and God used the ministry of his word and the power of his spirit to bring men in to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this evening I want to pick up with you at the end of Acts chapter 2. We're going to begin reading at verse 40, and we'll be reading through the end of the chapter as we give our attention to some of the truths we read a few moments ago concerning the church, the communion of saints that will forgive us of sins. And we see each of those elements present here in our text. So I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at Acts 2, beginning our reading at verse 40, and reading through the end of the chapter. I would remind you once again, as we turn our attention to God's Word, that God has given us His written Word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. So with that in mind, let's give our attention to His Word. Acts 2, verse 40. With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings, distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. So far, the reading of God's own word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands for. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, last Lord's Day we considered together the work of the Holy Spirit, and we saw there how necessary the work of the Holy Spirit is to us, for it is the Holy Spirit who unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ and makes us share in Him and in all of His benefits. But when the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ, He also unites us to one another in Christ. He sets us in the family of God. He unites us to the body of Christ. He joins us together as the fellowship of the Spirit. And that's what we see in our text this evening. We see it over and over again in the book of Acts, but we see it so powerfully here at the end of Acts chapter 2 as the Lord adds to the church those who are being saved. So notice the way our text begins in verse 40. With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." This, as I mentioned, is the conclusion of Peter's Pentecost sermon. Luke records that sermon for us in Acts chapter 2, a sermon that Peter preached only 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven. Peter preached this sermon on a Sunday, on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day, a day that's called the Lord's Day because this is the day that Christ rose up from the dead, the day that Christ meets with his people through his word and spirit. And so on this Lord's Day, Peter has preached and proclaimed the triumphs of the Lord Jesus. He's borne witness to Christ, to his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his reign, and his return. And having proclaimed Christ and borne witness to him, he then exhorts those who are listening to be saved. He has preached to them. He has given them a personal, passionate plea to be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we find here at the end of Acts chapter 2 is a pattern that we'll see repeated again and again in the book of Acts. Such God-centered, Christ-exalted, Spirit-filled preaching has a most powerful effect. And you see it there in verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Here is a beautiful picture of church growth. Church growth that comes through the ministry of the word and sacraments. We read here that there were those who received the word, this preached word, and these were baptized. They received the sacrament. The Spirit then is working here through the word and the sacraments to build the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not insignificant here that we're told in verse 41 the number of those who were saved. There were added that day about 3,000 souls. And Luke records that to make a point. You may remember back in the Old Testament when the law was given at Sinai. 3,000 were put to death for their sin. When the gospel is preached at Pentecost, 3,000 are made alive with new birth. And Luke's point simply is this, that the Spirit is pleased to work in and through the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of the good news that bears witness to the triumphs of Christ. The Spirit works through that to bring people to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that these people were added to the church. This is the Lord Jesus Christ working by his Spirit and word to gather his church. We read about such things just a few moments ago in the Catechism, question answer 54. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? And the answer is this: I believe that the Son of God, through his Spirit and word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And of this community I am, and always will be, a living member. Well, there's so much here that we could focus upon. Ministry of the Spirit and Word working together. Christ working through his Spirit and Word to gather his church, gathering them out of the entire human race, gathering them from the beginning of the world to the end of the world, gathering them out of every tribe, tongue, nation, and people, protecting them, preserving them. A community chosen for eternal life, united in true faith. But what I want to draw your attention to for just a moment this evening is that last statement of this community. I am. Always will be. That means, dear believer, when you read here in the book of Acts, chapter 2, and verse 41, of those 3,000 people who were added to the church that day, and you are a true believer, but then you're reading here about your family. You're reading here about your brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're reading about those with whom you will spend eternity. Those perhaps whom you will meet in heaven, who will say to you, I was saved on that day of Pentecost when Peter preached that sermon, and the Lord Jesus added me to the church. This is your family. Because of this community you are, and always will be, a living member. Well, what follows then in our text is a description of what life in the church looks like. Of what life together looks like. And it's significant, I think, that the first thing we read about the church's life together focuses in on worship. Look at Acts 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Remember in seminary, my church history prof making the point, as we looked at Acts 2 and verse 42 in the context of worship, he made the point that while in the Old Testament, there was an entire book of the Bible that was devoted to the regulations of worship, namely the book of Leviticus. When you come to the New Testament, we have one verse that spells it out for us so powerfully and so beautifully, and it's here in Acts 2, verse 42. This is a description of the corporate worship of the early church. Here is what the early church did from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. Here is what they devoted themselves to. Each and every Lord's Day. I love the way it reads in the original. It reads literally like this. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and the prayers. There are four elements here in Acts 2, verse 42. The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and the prayers. And each of those four have with it the definite article, so that we are told Luke has something very specific in mind. And what he's telling us here very simply is this. The early church devoted themselves to two things in particular. They devoted themselves to the means of grace, word and sacrament, and they devoted themselves to doing life together, fellowship, and prayer. Notice, first of all, their devotion to the means of grace. In the way that this sentence is written in the Greek, structurally, grammatically, the apostles' teaching and the breaking of the bread are joined together. They occupy the same place in the phrase, in the sentence. And it's Luke's way of telling us that that word and sacrament are joined together. These are the means of grace. These are the means by which Christ keeps us focused and stayed upon his once-for-all sacrifice on the cross as the only ground of our salvation. These are the means by which Christ keeps his church focused on the gospel. They're the means by which he gives us his grace. They're the means by which he creates faith in our hearts, and the means by which he strengthens that faith once he has created. Jesus keeps us focused on his gospel. Because that gospel is the good word that we so desperately need to hear again, again, again. Our catechism summarizes it so beautifully in question and answer 56. What do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? Listen carefully to this answer. It is the most comforting and wonderful answer. I believe that God, because of Christ's satisfaction, will no longer remember any of my sins or my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life. Rather, by his grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ that I may never come to judgment. Friends, this is the word we need to hear. It's the word I need to hear. It's the word you need to hear. It's the good news that gives life to our sin-weary souls. Catechism is very clear in this question and answer. On our continual need for the gospel, it speaks of God forgiving not only my sins, but also my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life. You struggle with sin. You struggle with your sinful nature. You find the good you want to do, you don't do. The evil you don't want to do, you keep on doing. Welcome to the Christian life. We can praise God that there are victories, that there are successes, that there are triumphs, that there are times when by God's grace and by the power of the Spirit, we stand up under temptation and don't give in to it. But we must confess, there are also defeats. There are setbacks. There are failures. There are times when we spurn God's grace and when we quench the Spirit and we fall into temptation. We give in. What do we need in such times? We need to be told to work harder, to do more, to make more promises. Well, first and foremost, we need the gospel. We need to be pointed again to Jesus, our Savior. Not only in times of defeat, but also in times of victory. Not only in times of setbacks, but also in times of success, not only in times of failure, but also in times of triumph, we need the gospel. We need to hear that there is therefore now, this very moment, no condemnation even in those times when we have spurned God's grace and quenched the Spirit, fallen into temptation, given to sin, even then, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In his book entitled The Good News We Almost Forgot, Kevin Young writes these helpful words. He says, the catechism is decidedly not perfectionistic. There is no illusion that the Christian will overcome outward and inward sin. There is no false assurance that we're going to go weeks or days or even hours without anger creeping into our souls, or lust stealing away our thoughts, or pride trying to usurp our hearts. On the contrary, he writes, I will struggle against my sinful nature all my life. And I found these words so helpful. Strangely, he says, I find this more encouraging than discouraging. If the Lord gives me another 30 years, I will wake up as a 60-year-old and still be frustrated by myself. I can count on it. I will not be completely sanctified. There will be growth and maturity, I hope, but not perfection. I will still be struggling with my self-centeredness, impatience, and indifference to so much of God's glory. And because of Christ's blood, God will still not hold these sins against me. This is not an excuse for laziness or the war against sin, but it's a call for perpetual joy and gratitude at the forgiveness that is mine through no work of my own. Isn't that a wonderful comfort? To know that our salvation is complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. So my dear friends, if you are struggling in the Christian life, if you've hit a dry patch in your walk with the Lord, if you feel far away from God, it's not a time to stay away from church. It's a time to come. Jesus gave us his gospel because he knows we need it. And he gives us the regular preaching of that gospel and the regular celebration of the sacraments because we are weak and because we fail and because we need to be nourished and refreshed again with the gospel of his Son. Jesus gives us his word and sacraments because in them he gives us himself. And I think this is what adds to the beautiful simplicity, what underscores, I should say, the beautiful simplicity of the worship of the early church. The early church gathered on the Lord's Day because they simply wanted Jesus. Because they simply wanted to be with him. They wanted to meet with their risen Lord and Savior. And they came Lord's Day after Lord's Day expecting to meet him in the Word and the sacraments. They longed for that fair meeting with Christ. Their hearts would never be satisfied with anything less. They didn't come to be entertained. They didn't come to be emotionally moved. They didn't come to see the latest report on this subject or that subject. They came to meet with Jesus and to hear his gospel. And certainly their cry as they went to worship was this, give me Jesus. Give me more and more and more of him. And so they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the breaking of the bread. They continued steadfastly in the word and sacraments. And look where it led them. It led them to the fellowship of the prayers. In other words, the means of grace is that which brings health and vitality, and life, Jesus is pleased to bless the means he has ordained. And we see evidence of that in verse 43. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. The awe of which this verse speaks is the awe that comes from the knowledge that in the preaching of the word, we are hearing the voice of Jesus himself speaking to us, calling us to him, calling us to find rest. It's the awe that comes from the knowledge that in the Lord's Supper, you're coming to sit at the table. And here, Jesus bears witness to the fact that the church is devoting itself to the word and sacraments and is doing the very thing that he wants it to do, because we see at the end of verse 43 that many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. This was Jesus' attestation to the work of the early church, that she was doing the right thing, and he was blessing it. And now notice where the early church's devotion to the means of grace led them. It led them to doing life together. In verse 42, we have a short, succinct description of the worship of the early church. Then in verses 44 and following, we have a description of the life of the church as she did life together. And it begins with this wonderful statement in verse 44. All who believed were together. This is the communion of saints. They were bound together by a common bond. And that bond was not some common heritage, some common ethnicity, some common race or political party. It was the bond that they shared together in Christ. The relationship with Jesus defined the relationship with each other. And so we read in the verses that follow what the communion of the saints looked like. We see a summary of it in question answer 55 of our catechism. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that believers, one and all, as members of Christ the Lord, have communion with him and share in all his treasures and gifts. Second, that each member should consider it a duty to use these gifts readily and joyfully for the service and enrichment of the other members. And we see that communion of the saints worked out in two ways here in our text this evening. First of all, the generosity of the early church, and then secondly, in its witness and hospitality. Look first at its generosity, the end of verse 44. They were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Some have said this is a form of Christian communism. I want to assure you, this is not communism. And neither is it some form of Christian socialism. This is not any kind of government-enforced policy. This is simply the church being the church. This is the church formed and shaped by the gospel. Remember what they were doing every Lord's Day. They were meeting with Christ. They were receiving his ministry, the ministry of the gospel. And as they were formed and shaped by that gospel of forgiveness, that gospel of grace, we find them having all things in common, selling their possessions and goods, dividing them among all as anyone had need. They didn't do this because the government forced them to do it. They did it because they wanted to do it. They did it because Christ had been generous to them. As Christ had been gracious to them, how could they not then be gracious to one another? Not only was the early church generous in doing their life together, not only were they gracious with one another, but they also bore witness and exercised hospitality. We see their witness at the beginning of verse 46. Day by day, they attended the temple together. This is a rather strange statement. Why would they go to the temple together? They're Christians. Well, they went to the temple together in those early days because they saw themselves carrying on the faith of their fathers. There were, of course, saints and believers in the Old Testament, saints and believers who were saved by believing in the Messiah that was to come. And the early church looked to that same Messiah, only they looked to him as the one who had come. But it was the same Savior. And by going to the temple, at least in those early days, they were bearing witness that the Old Testament itself was speaking of Jesus. And they went to the temple, I'm sure, because they saw that as being a place where they could best witness Jesus. That he is the fulfillment of all those types and shadows of the Old Testament. That he is the one of whom the Old Testament speaks. That he is the one who has come and has fulfilled all these things. There was, you see, this missionary impulse in the early church. And then we see a beautiful and short description of the early church's hospitality. We see it there at the end of verse 46 and the beginning of verse 47. They broke bread in their homes, and they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. They opened their homes to one another. They broke bread together. This is not any longer the celebration of the Lord's Supper. The definite article is missing here. It's a different breaking of bread. This is the breaking of bread that happens as Christians and brothers and sisters in Christ come together in each other's homes and enjoy food and fellowship together. And as they enjoyed that food and fellowship together in each other's homes, there was gladness. And this sent a message to the world. You see, the beginning of verse 47, they found favor with all people. These verses, I think, make a connection we sometimes fail to make. And that connection is this: our conduct with one another. The way we treat each other, the way we talk to each other, the way we talk about each other. All of these things send a message to the world. The world is watching and listening. And when they see and hear in the church only that which they see and hear in the world, is it any wonder they turn away? But you see, the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is at the heart and center of the church, not only in terms of her worship, but also in terms of her doing life together. If it's the gospel that gives shape to our life, it's the gospel that forms our witness to the world, then it will make an impression upon the world. The church will not have favor with all people unless she first shows favor to all people. In other words, the world's attitude toward the church is in large measure determined by the church's attitude toward the world. We open our homes. We bear witness Jesus. I'll be loving one another. Well, look at where it leads at the end of verse 47. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. I love the way James Boyce put it commenting on this verse. He said, not only was God saving people, but he was also adding them to the church. These two things go together. And then he writes this: it's the Lord's prerogative to add new members to his own community. It's the joyful duty of the community to welcome to their ranks those who Christ has accepted. A beautiful example of this very thing, only a few chapters later in the book of Acts. I'm thinking here of the Apostle Paul. He who had once been a persecutor of the church, but the grace of God has made a preacher of the gospel. And you can remember, perhaps, later on in the book of Acts, when Barnabas first brings Paul to the assembly of the disciples, they were hesitant to receive this man into their midst. Can you imagine how difficult it must have been for the church to welcome? He was the man who dragged their loved ones off to prison. Here was the man who stood at the stoning of Stephen. He was cruel. Here was the man who was responsible for much persecution and bloodshed in the church. And yet, the church welcomed. How could they do that? Welcome because Jesus had welcomed them. And they were really different sins, perhaps, but still sinners. Undeserving. Jesus welcomed them. And so they welcomed. See how these three articles of the Apostles' Creed that we looked at tonight flow so beautifully. is indeed the body of saints, body of sinners, body of sinners. Focused always upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we come to a close this evening, having reflected on these articles, having worked our way through this text, there are some questions we do well to ask ourselves. Are we committed to the word and the sacraments? Are we committed to the preaching of a holy gospel and to the celebration of the Lord's Supper? Do we come each Lord's Day with eager expectation that through these means we will meet with Christ? Are we committed to one another? Are we committed to bearing one another's burdens? Committed to rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep? Are we committed to showing grace to each other? Are we committed to pursuing peace with each other? Are we committed to opening our homes to each other? Are we committed to loving each other? And are we committed to the world? Are we committed to showing the world favor? I don't mean by this that we are to become one. Jesus sat with sinners. He didn't sit with sinners. We need to learn how to do that. To sit with sinners. While sinning with sinners. We need to show the world the heart of God. The heart of a God who is for the world. The heart of a God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That's what we need. It's been said that the church is not a sanctuary for saints, a hospital. That's so true. Because there is indeed so much brokenness in the world, and there is indeed a heart of it. So we come here. We invite others to come. We welcome all who come because here we meet the only one who can make us whole. The only one who can heal us. The only one who can forgive us. The one who loves us more than us. Here we come to meet Jesus. He is the one who gathers, protects, and preserves his church. He is the one who gives us gifts that we would use them to serve each other. He is the one who speaks to us again, again, again. That wonderful word, forgiveness. The church is a body of saints, a body of servants, a body of sinners. If you are a member of that body, praise God for his grace and joy. If you are not, then know that there is a place for you that Christ himself would you come. Lord, our God, we thank you for these moments that we spend in your word together. Feeding in the green pastures of your word and focusing our attention on that which is with your God. You call the church the apple of your eye. The church is the beloved Christ. So, Lord, we do thank you for not leaving us on our own in the pilgrim pastures. Father, for those things that by your grace we do well here at the altar, we pray to you, we give you thanks for them. For those areas in which we need to grow, we pray that you would give us grace, that we would pursue those things also to the glory and honor of you. We she would use us here in Loveland and in the surrounding towns and villages and cities, that you would use us to be a bright light in the midst of the darkness, that you would give to us a love. And we love people because we love Christ, and we love Christ because we know his love for us. So help us to bear witness to them that are beyond the reach of his grace. Let us invite others to come to join with us here, confident that the Spirit is pleased to work in and through the ministry of the Word of Sacraments to create faith. So, Father, help us to be steadfast in these very things. Glory and honor, Christ, because we will this return. Hear us, Lord. We pray these things.